So 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll read from verse 7 down to verse 11. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen." May God add his blessing to his word this morning. Throughout human history, there have been people from various backgrounds, various philosophies and religions predicting the end of the world. For instance, in Norse mythology, they predict something called Ragnarok, which is literally the death of the gods, when the world will end and then be recreated. Many other religions have similar teachings. You might recall a few years ago, the Mayan calendar was said to be ending in 2012. Many people thought, well, the Mayans, they knew that the end of the world must be taking place when their calendar ends. And a lot of people were preparing for the end of the world in 2012, which, of course, didn't happen. And then throughout the last 2,000 years, many in Christendom, if I can use that term, both Catholics and Protestants have set dates for the end of the world to their eventual embarrassment and loss of credibility. And now in modern times, a new form of apocalypticism has emerged based on humanism, earth worship, and political expediency. That is climate catastrophism. It's all around us, isn't it? And just like their medieval predecessors, they predict the end of the world within a certain period of time and call people to adopt their beliefs and obey their counsel to avoid the coming doom. And so, for instance, in 1969, biologist at Stanford University, Paul Ehrlich, said, this is a quote, "We must realize that unless we are extremely lucky, everybody will disappear in a cloud of blue steam in 20 years. We're all just going to go up in steam." In 1989, the UN said that that entire nations could be wiped off the face of Earth by rising sea levels by the year 2000. And then we could bring up predictions by Al Gore and Tim Flannery and all these other prophets of this new religion. And all of them claim to say what's about to happen, the doom that's going to fall on the planet. And they have the solution to this coming doom. And it usually involves filling their own pockets with money as their solution. But this message, the end is nigh, it's really become a caricature of a person standing on a street corner wearing a sandwich board sign with those words and calling people to heed his warnings. And so you see that picture, you've got that mental image of the end is nigh and someone crying out, and it becomes kind of like a joke to people. But the fact is that the end truly is nigh, not because of the Mayan calendar or climate change, but because Jesus Christ is coming back. The end is nigh. And so while I wouldn't necessarily criticize someone for going out wearing a sandwich board that says the end is nigh, because it's true, I think the better message is that Jesus Christ is coming to judge the world, when every sinner must give account to him, and the only way to be saved from his condemnation is to repent and put your faith in him. That's my message. And because the end is nigh. But why is the end nigh? Because Jesus is coming back as the judge. That's what the apostles preached. What did Paul preach on Mars Hill to the Athenians? He says there's a day coming. He's appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. And he raised Jesus Christ from the dead to prove that. And that they couldn't abide that. But that was the message of the apostles. That's the message we have, that judgment is coming. But the world mocks and ridicules this message of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Just turn over a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And look at verse 3. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts." What are they scoffing about? Well, verse 4, "and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." So that's their cry. Everything just continues. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. And they're saying, no, there's no intervention. God is not going to intervene and judge the world and bring this age to an end. Well, verse 5 says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." He's talking about the flood of Noah's day. He says they don't realize God has judged the world before and destroyed every unbeliever. And then verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men," etc. So these mockers, and it says that when will they come? In the last days, and we're in the last days. And they say, Jesus isn't coming back. You're a joke. You're saying Jesus is going to come back and judge the world. And they scoff. So we ought not be surprised about this. And just as in Noah's day, they mocked the message of coming judgment. They mock that same message today. But it's going to happen. Now, the parousia, which is the theological term for the second coming or the arriving, or the presence, really, is what it means. This doctrine of the second coming is a major doctrine of the Scriptures, with one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament mentioning it. This isn't a minor thing. This is a major doctrine of the Bible. So it should be a major doctrine for us, shouldn't it? Yet sadly, it is a doctrine that is neglected in many pulpits today, where the preoccupation is with this present life in this present world, seeking material prosperity here rather than eternal rewards hereafter. And so this is the idea, hey, let's focus on prospering here. And so one of them writes a book called Your Best Life Now. Your Best Life Now. And this is a pastor of a mega church. And so their focus is not on the hereafter, it's the now. So of course, they're not really going to focus on the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back and that there's a world we should be preparing for. But the saints throughout history have always considered this world as a foreign, hostile place, beset with much tribulation, where we have no continuing city, but rather seek one to come. Hebrews 13, verse 14. And that's the testimony of the saints throughout history. That should be our testimony today. Now, we're not seeking a continuing city, a permanent city here. No, we're seeking a permanent city in the world to come. That is the Zion that we just sang about. But the world, I skipped a bit there. In this chapter, Peter has been exhorting the saints to a sanctified life. Having been regenerated and transformed, the old life of carnal lusts is over and done with, and we've seen that in the first part of the chapter. And we saw how the world will think it strange that we do not run with them in their sinful ways. But what of it? Who cares what they think, really? Because what does verse 5 say? It tells us, these people who think you're strange and they speak evil of you, they've got something coming. Let them scorn. Let them ridicule, abuse, persecute, threaten, ostracize, torture, and even kill us. The day is coming when they shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. That's the point Peter has just got across. They're going to have to give account for what they've done to you and said about you and all that. And so there's judgment coming, and this thought of future judgment is retained as we come here to verse 7, as the apostle seeks to answer the question, if the coming of Christ and the end of this age is imminent, how then should a Christian live? Okay, it's one thing to know that the end is nigh, that Jesus is coming back and that this world is doomed and everything else. But then what does that mean? How am I to live in light of that? Well, the world's philosophy is, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So even these people who believe, well, you know, it's all going to come to an end and it might be death, it might be the end of the world. What are we to do? Eat and drink, enjoy yourself. You mightn't have much time left, just let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We don't know if we'll have it tomorrow. And so just gratify yourself and and live as you please and try and enjoy things while you can. And so you've heard of these bucket lists, this idea, you know, before you kick the bucket, you have a list of things that you want to do before you die. And I had a look and sort of research, well, what are the common things on a bucket list of things people want to do before they die? Well, it usually involves things like traveling to exotic destinations. I'll go see the Great Pyramid or go to the, you know, Grand Canyon, go to these great places. You really got to go there before you die. Or participating in an adventurous activity. I'll go skydiving or go bungee jumping. You've got to tick that off the list before you die. You know, do something really exciting. Or learning to play an instrument or speak another language, right? And you do something like, you know, with your mind before you die or whatever. You know, there's nothing wrong with those things, but they are generally self-centered and have no eternal value. They're just about the here and now, just enjoyment and perhaps making some use of your time before you leave the planet. That's the world. But the believer, knowing that the end may come at any moment, lives according to a much higher code, a heavenly code. And his list is altogether different from the world's, focused upon spiritual duties as a child of God. And so we talked about some of the world's list. Well, here from verses 7 to 11, we have God's list. What are we to do before the world ends? What are we to do in our time before we leave this planet? It might be death. It might be the coming of Christ. How would it do? The end is nigh. What then? So basically, verse 7, sobriety and watchful prayer. This is what you're to do. Tick that one. In verse 8, fervent and forgiving love for the brethren. Love the brethren with fervency. And verse 9, gracious hospitality. That's another one to tick off. And verses 10 and 11, faithful exercising of spiritual gifts, using your gifts for the glory of God. And all this is done right at the end of verse 11, not for the pleasure of self, but to the glory of God. It's all about his glory. It's not about, I'm going to enjoy myself and eat and drink, tomorrow I die, I'm going to go on this adventure, I don't know how much time. No, that's not totally different. The believer's attitude is, I want to glorify God in the little time I have left. And these are ways we can do that. And I gave you that list of four. Today we'll consider the first three of these from verses 7 to verse 9 and then look at 10 and 11 next week. Okay, so the point is, since the end of all things is at hand, therefore, you see that therefore in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, be therefore. Okay, this is what you're to do in the light of these things. First of all, number one, pray watchfully. Pray watchfully. So he says there, be therefore sober. Sober. Now, this is the first of two imperatives, that is, commands in this verse. This is a command, be sober. This word for sober means to be of sound mind, to be serious, to be sensible. In Mark 5, verse 15, remember the demoniac of Gadara. And he had the legion in him, legion of devils in him, and Jesus Christ cast them out. And it says his state after that casting out of the devils was that he was sitting, he was clothed, and in his right mind. In his right mind, that's the same word. Okay, he wasn't lunatic anymore, he wasn't crazy anymore. No, he was in his right mind. And so there are repeated calls to sobriety in this epistle. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. And in chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And so this idea of sobriety, of having a sound, a serious mind, is what he's exhorting us to. Back in verse 1, we saw the mind referred to there with, Christ suffered us for us in the flesh. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. He wants us to have a particular mind, a mind that is the same as Christ's and a sober mind. And so this mind is the opposite of an anxious, fretful, distracted, careless, or foolish mind. You know, and so you see someone in a state there, well, the end of the world's coming, and they're all getting all fretful, they're panicking. This is what the world's doing, isn't it? But no, he says, no, you can be sober. The end is coming. Be sober then. Be serious. Be calm about this. This shouldn't surprise us. And now we have a job to do. And it's not a careless or foolish mind. It's not just caught up with the whims and the vanities of this world. No, this is about serious things. It's a mind focused on eternal things, weighty things, not just the futile and vain things of this world. And so a sober mind is to have a proper, moderate view of oneself, the ability to reason with clarity and to act in accordance with such godly reasoning. So you get the picture of this type of mind. He's saying you need to have this sobriety. Now, in our unregenerate state, our minds are incapable of being sober, but are darkened, evil, wicked, proud, carnal, and corrupt. All those words you find in the scripture to describe the mind of an unbeliever. Darkened mind, evil mind, wicked, proud, carnal, corrupt. That's the state of a lost person's mind. And God actually gives some people over to a reprobate mind. Reprobate is rejected, abandoned, disapproved. Someone who just continues in their rebellion against God, continues to refuse his strivings and will not repent, God gives them over. You want sin? You want your depravity? I'll give you over to it. Romans 1:28. But to those who come to Christ, God gives a sound mind. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He gives us that. You see, this is divinely bestowed. It's not something I can manufacture. You can't get a sound mind by going to university or watching YouTube videos or reading self-help books. People want to try to do that. But this is God giving us a sound mind. And then he transforms and renews our minds. Romans 12, verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And Ephesians 4, verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is a renewed mind. This is a divinely transformed mind. And so this sobriety, this sober mind, is a mind that is stayed on God. Isaiah 26, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. So his mind is fixed on something permanent, and it's fixed on God. And so therefore he's in peace because he's trusting in God. The world can't have that. The world trusts in, what do they trust in? In riches, in human help. These are not firm foundations, and therefore they don't have a fixed mind. And they don't have peace. This is a mind filled with God's word. Read about Psalm 1, how this blessed man meditates on God's word day and night. It's a mind wholly given to love of God. We read there about the two great commandments in Matthew chapter 22 and how they tried to entrap the Lord Jesus in his answers. But he answered, he said, well, love the Lord thy God. This is Matthew 22, verse 37. With all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. With all thy mind. And do we ever think about what is it to love God with all my mind, with my intellect, with my thinking? And that's a powerful thing. You think how we use our thoughts, how often they're used selfishly, how they're used in a vain way, and we apply our minds in all sorts of other ways. But how about loving God with your mind and your intellect and your thoughts? And this is the sober mind. And this is a mind guarded against anything that would draw it away from Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, casting down imaginations. Here's our thoughts, here's our mind again. But casting down these imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It's not a mind that's thoughts are just wandering this way and getting caught up in this thing. No, this is a very controlled mind. The thoughts are constrained. They're brought into captivity. Every thought to the obedience of Christ is subject to Christ. So the first thing in the verse command in verse 7 is be therefore sober. And then then watch. Watch under prayer. Be watchful. This is the second command. Again, it's an imperative. And so this word for watch is, again, to be sober, but to be moderate, restrained, and self-controlled. This is the watchful Christian is one who is level-headed, focused on his Lord and the task before him, on guard against his enemies, not easily turned aside into sin or error. He's watchful. But this watchful is connected unto, it says, unto prayer, watchful unto prayer. It's a watchful prayer in readiness for the coming of the Lord. Remember, keep in mind as we go through all this, this is all in the light of the end is coming. The end is nigh, therefore watch unto prayer. In Matthew 24, verse 42, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come, this watchfulness in the light of the coming of the Lord. And so this idea of watching unto prayer, you know, Peter himself, he had to learn this lesson. Remember in the garden when the Lord Jesus was preparing to go to the cross, and the Lord Jesus faced his final hours before his death in agonizing prayer in Matthew chapter 26, and praying and beseeching the Lord. And he admonished his three disciples for not doing the same. When you remember, he came back and he found them, what? They weren't praying, they were sleeping. Peter, James and John. And he said unto Peter, this is Matthew 26, 40, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so that was a difficult time for Peter. And you know how later on he would deny the Lord. But here's Peter, he's grown in this. And now he has learned to watch and pray. And now he's teaching us also to do the same. Prayer is one of the most necessary duties in the Christian life, yet it is also the most neglected. Hence the many exhortations in the scripture to pray. Think how often the Bible tells us to pray by precept or by example. Pray without ceasing. And we're commanded to pray because it's so easily neglected. That word translated prayer is actually plural in the Greek. And it indicates all kinds of prayers. So it's a watch unto prayers. And so there's this type of prayer, there's that type of prayer. You think of all the different types of prayers. There's adoration prayer. There's thanksgiving prayers. There's laments. There's crying unto God in lament. There's confession prayers, confession of sin. Supplications. There's intercessions, praying for ourselves, praying for others. He says you need to watch unto all these types of prayers. And in all situations, watch under prayer privately, watch under prayer publicly, corporately, watch under prayer in your audible prayers, watch under prayer in your silent prayers. Even those prayers that, like Nehemiah, before the king, he just shoots up a prayer unto God in mid-conversation, watch under prayer. And so this is a great command. Now, again, what does the world say? Well, remember there was a slogan years ago as a shoe company, life is short. Play hard. Remember that? And so this is the idea. Life is short, so what we should do? Play hard. And that's what the world does. Life is about playing. And they want to play through life and they want to play hard. Well, that's not our philosophy. If we understand Peter correctly, he's saying life is short, the end is coming, and the end is nigh. Life is short, pray hard. Not play hard, pray hard. And so this is the idea. So since the end of all things is at hand, therefore, firstly, pray watchfully, verse 7. And then secondly, verse 8, love fervently. Love fervently. And you notice how verse 8 begins, and above all things. Above all things. This emphasizes the priority of love in the Christian's life. You see it also in Colossians 3:14. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. There's a lot of other things, but it's charity, it's love that you need to put on, that you need to have in you. And Peter has previously called the saints in chapter 1, verse 22. He says there, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. He's already said you need to love one another fervently. He's saying it again. That tells us this is very important. And he adds this idea, above all things. Above all things. We saw it also in chapter 2, verse 17. Love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. So there are many graces that are required in us. But love is the chief. Why is that? Why is it so important? Because love, it is love that animates every other grace. And if it is absent, you might have all these other graces, all the other things you're doing for the Lord, but it leaves a dead, lifeless form of religion. And that's essentially what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter, isn't it? And he begins it by saying, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. He's speaking with tongues of men and angels. No, he didn't have charity. It's useless. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. You think, wouldn't it just be something still? No, it's nothing without charity. And verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, he's being martyred. That's got to count for something. And have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. He says it's all useless, it's all vain, it's nothing without charity. And so this shows why it's above all things, why it's the most important thing to have. What is this charity? What is this love? This love, this charity, agape, is not mere emotion or sentiment, but it's a divinely bestowed virtue, a fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is sacrificial, unconditional, and abiding. Nothing like the world's love. The world's love is selfish. It's conditional. It's temporary, isn't it? And so, of course, again in 1 Corinthians 13, how would we define love? What does it look like? Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. That's what charity is. That's what love is. And this is what we're called to do. This is the love that God gives to his people. And equipped with this love, the believer can love the unlovable, even those who have done him wrong. And the Lord Jesus called us to do that in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he taught about loving your enemies. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Verse 46, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? He's saying the world, if you're just loving those who love you, you're no better than the world. But he says there's a higher love. This is a divine love that loves not just those who love you, but loves your enemies and those who even do harm to you and persecute you. He says this is whom you're to love. And this is why we need God to give us his love. But you notice back in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, above all things, have fervent charity. Have fervent, so you're to have this fervent charity. And so God gives this love to his saints, but this love is to be nurtured and increased. He wouldn't have to say that if God just gave you his love when you got saved and then you didn't have to think about it. No, it has to be nurtured. It has to grow. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Who makes us grow in this love? The Lord makes us, but we have our part to play. That's why we're commanded to do it. Now, he says, what type of love? It's fervent. It denotes earnestness, intensity. It's almost, the word has the idea of straining and stretching, like someone stretching forth to get to the finish line and so on. It's this intensity of love. So this fervent love, it's a constant love. Not the fickle love of this world. That's how the world loves. And now, you know, even amongst Christians, some people, yeah, they'll have a fervent love for their brother until the brother steps out of line, then it's gone. Well, that's not fervent charity. That's the love of God is a constant love. It continues. And you notice the next part of verse 8, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. So that's interesting. So someone's got sin and he says, if you have charity to them, it'll cover their sins. Well, that does not mean that by our love we can expiate or atone for another's sins before God. It should be obvious. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. We can't remove someone's sins and make them right with God by our love. But it means that the loving believer is gracious towards the faults and imperfections in his brother. We read before in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, charity thinketh no evil. It looks for the best in others, not the worst. It gives others the benefit of the doubt. It doesn't assume the worst. It says, you know what? I maybe don't know the whole situation. It maybe looks bad, but I'll give that brother the benefit of the doubt. I'm not going to pass judgment on him and so on. And also in that same chapter, charity beareth all things. It puts up with the faults in others. It bears them. It's patient with them. Put it this way, love does not contemplate the sins of others. It's not studying and searching to try and find out the faults in other people. It does not circulate the sins of others. It doesn't publish them and say, oh, look, we need to pray for brother so-and-so. He's got messed up in some really bad sin. Let me tell you all about it. No, it doesn't publish the sins. That's not love. It covers the sins. And it does not celebrate the sins of others. It doesn't take pleasure in seeing someone fall into sin and make a mess of things. No, it grieves at the sins of others. Proverbs 10 verse 12, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. And this is perhaps what Peter is quoting here. Love covereth all sins. There's a man complained to his friend. He said, I can't take it anymore. He said, it's my wife. Every time we have an argument, she gets historical. His friend kind of chuckled. He said, I think the word you're looking for is hysterical. He said, no, historical. Every time we argue, she brings up everything I've ever done wrong in the past. See, that's hatred, stirs up strifes, but love covereth all sins. Love lays those things aside. Yes, they happen, but it doesn't bring them up again. And that's what love does. But to cover sins in others does not mean to ignore their sins, but to lovingly deal with them, genuinely seeking their spiritual welfare. And so we know from the rest of the Bible, and especially the New Testament, that sin has to be dealt with. And it's a loving thing when we see a brother sin to confront that sin. But it's patient. To cover sins is to be patient, allowing others to grow in faith and holiness. You know, we're all at different levels. And sometimes someone is a bit younger in the faith, a bit weaker in the faith, and they need time to grow and to learn these things and to get these things right in their lives. We need to be patient with them. It is forgiving of offences committed against us. Remember when Peter asked the Lord in Matthew 18, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. This is someone doing wrong against me, and I'm to keep forgiving him. Forgiving one another. It confronts sin with loving rebuke. Proverbs 27 verse 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So even as Peter says, charity covers the multitude of sins, a faithful friend will wound his brother at times when he steps out of line and gently rebukes him and to bring him back to the right way. And it restores a backslider using the means Christ gave to the church. Matthew 18, he gives the process, verses 15 to 20, when the brother trespasses, going to him alone, going to him with one or two more, and going to the church and so on there. In Galatians 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Don't just leave him to wallow in his sin. No, restore him meekly. It was a spirit of meekness. And you see in, you know, an instance of that, of dealing with sin, especially in the church setting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember, there was a fornicator in the church and they hadn't dealt with it. Paul had to write a very strong letter to them to tell them to get things right. In verse 5 of that chapter, he said, deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's strong, strong language. And so to cover with sin doesn't mean just let it go and let it continue in their life. No, you need to confront it. It deals with the sin, but from a heart that seeks to lift the sinner up, not crush him, not destroy him, is to see him brought back into a right relationship with God and the brethren. But he says there, it covers a multitude of sins. Love is so powerful that it does not merely cover a few sins or even many sins, but a whole multitude of them. And, you know, for some people, they might only have a few sins that need covering. But there's others of us got a multitude of sins, and we need that love that will cover them. So the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, pray watchfully, love fervently, and thirdly, share cheerfully. Verse 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. The word for hospitality is a combination of the Greek word philos, for friend, and stranger, xenos, means be friendly to strangers. That's basically the root of the word. elders or bishops in 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 and Titus 1 verse 8 have to be given to hospitality, or lovers of hospitality. And so this hospitality is the natural product of a soul filled with fervent charity. Again, we know charity is not just a feeling, but it has an outworking. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 13. And one of those ways is hospitality. So we think of what it is to be hospitable. It's not just being liberal. Liberal is being generous in giving. But hospitality not only gives, but has with it a genuine personal concern for the welfare of the recipient. See, a person can have liberality and they can throw their money this way and throw their resources that way, but not really care about the people it's going to. But hospitality, it gives the resources, but it has the heart to go with it, you see, the love of the person and a genuine concern for them. You know, hospitality is so contrary to our natural, covetous, greedy and selfish heart, which we can sum up with one word, mine. Mine. This is our hearts, isn't it? It's our heart from infancy up, isn't it? You picture two toddlers fighting over a toy. What does one say to the other? It's mine. It's mine. And this idea, it belongs to me. This is mine. And as we grow up, that attitude of mine, it doesn't get better, it gets worse. We become more and more entrenched in our selfishness. And so the people of this world are concerned with what is mine. What is mine? And we all have that heart. But when Christ enters in, there's a change. All those things are no longer mine, they are his. They belong to him. Because we have a new Lord, and as Lord, he is the owner. He is the owner. And so all these things, ourselves and all these things belong to him. Now, the Lord Jesus, he calls some to forsake their houses, their family, their lands for his namesake, Matthew 19 verse 29. He talks about those who have forsaken all these things. Remember the rich young ruler, how the Lord commanded him to sell all he had and give to the poor and to follow Christ. That was for him. He had to be willing to sell all those things and to give up, to forsake all his possessions. But then there are others who are not called to leave all their earthly possessions. Now, the apostles, yeah, they left all those things. They left their occupations. They had to rely on the benevolence and the hospitality of the brethren. They did forsake all those things. But others, you think of someone like Lydia. Lydia was very obviously a lady of substance. She had a large house which she retained, which belonged to her. She didn't have to forsake that. And so we see these different things. But the point is, while some are called to actually forsake their possessions and to actually give them up, and others not, every believer has relinquished ownership of all he has. Everything that he once counted as his own possessions now belongs to God, including his very body. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20, ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to him. So my body, my entire being belongs to God. Everything I have belongs to God. My money is not really my money. It's God's. My car actually isn't mine. It's not my car. It's God's car. My house is not my possession. God owns it. See, God has just allowed me to be a steward over these material things for a time in this world, to use them not for my own selfish pleasures, but for his glory and for the welfare of the church. We're just stewards over these things. You know, the great Australian dream is to what? To own your own home. You know, you think what a self-centered pursuit in life that is. The great dream, if you could just accomplish to own something, to have it as yours and your own possession, to have something. That's very selfish, isn't it? But the Christian's dream, on the other hand, is to use the home God has graciously given him stewardship over to bless others. Is to use these things not for my selfishness, for myself, but to bless others. And so we should have a very loose grip of material things. Because when we have a firm grip on material things, they will get a firm grip upon us. Those things will choke the word. They'll entangle us. They'll drown us. Now, that's not to say we should just let anyone come and take our property and just open our doors up and let anyone just ransack our house. That wouldn't be a good steward over what God has entrusted me stewardship over. But I need to have a loose grip on those things and use them for his glory, not selfishly. And there's some wonderful examples of hospitality in the scriptures that we would do well to study and imitate. Think of Abraham. Think of how in Genesis chapter 18, he entertained and he fed those three guests. And in fact, it says in Hebrews 13 verse 2, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." He's entertaining angels. He's entertaining the Lord. And Lot also, the same thing. Those angels came to Sodom. What did he do? He said, "Come in. No, come in to my home." And he urged them. They didn't want it. He urged them to come in, made them a feast. He baked unleavened bread. They did eat. They're angels. He's entertaining angels unawares. Jethro, who's not even a part of the people of God, bringing Moses into his home. The Shunammite woman, how she actually made a prophet's chamber, a room for Elisha. She wanted to somehow help this prophet and give him a place to stay when he would pass through. And she is so hospitable. And the Lord rewarded her for that. Job, in Job 31 verse 32, "The stranger did not lodge in the street, but I opened my doors to the traveler." Lydia in Acts 16, she was converted and she said, come into my house and abide there. She constrained us, Luke says. Mnason in Acts 21, verse 16, he was an old disciple and they lodged with him. And many others, examples of hospitality. And it was very important in those days. Inns were very rare, very poor. There were a lot of ungodliness in the inns and those places that travellers would stay at. And where Christians were often unwelcome in hostile communities and towns they weren't welcome to to Christians, it was the hospitality of the saints that facilitated the movement of missionaries, the spread of the gospel, and the establishment of churches across the world. How vital this hospitality was. The saints in a town opening their doors. So here comes an apostle, here comes a preacher, a missionary, and you stay with us. And you stay with us as long as you need, and what's ours is yours. In 3 John, the apostle commends them for their hospitality. In 3 John verse 5, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles." And so they didn't have to rely on the Gentiles, because they had people like Gaius looking after the brethren and taking him into their homes and so on. But you notice at the end of verse 9, "Use hospitality one to another without grudging." And grudging means grumbling, complaining, murmuring, discontent. It recognizes that hospitality requires sacrifices. It can be costly, can be burdensome, even irritating in some situations, and during times of persecution might put the host at risk. To bring a Christian into your home when Christians are wanted, and you're putting yourself at risk. Should we really open the doors? do it without grudging. See, the love of Christ and the love of the brethren surmounts these difficulties and sees hospitality for what it truly is, a privilege, not a burden, a privilege in which we actually minister to Christ, not just people, you're ministering to Jesus Christ. You're building up the church and laying up treasures in glory that will endure forever. Why would you grumble and grudge about that? You should give thanks that we have the privilege of being hospitable. Since the end of all things is at hand, first of all, pray watchfully, then love fervently, share cheerfully, and then verses 10 and 11, minister faithfully. And we won't look at that today. We'll look at that next time. But just some closing thoughts. These climate fanatics we talked about, in their delusion, they believe the end of the world is imminent, and they demonstrate their belief by their outrageous protests. Think of this, crazy things they're doing. It's absurd. They're going out in public and doing, you know, gluing themselves to things and chaining themselves to things. It's insane. But you know what? They're demonstrating they really believe the end is coming. Yet most Christians who correctly believe that the end of the world is nigh do very little in their actions to prove it. We should be doing things just as outrageous in the world's eyes as they are doing. Not the same things, but we should really be taking action. If the end is coming, if judgment is coming, if Jesus is coming back, our actions should prove that. So is your life characterized by a soberness and watchfulness? Or is it more carelessness and frivolousness? We all have elements of that in our lives that we need to be rid of. Does your prayer life have the earnestness and urgency it should have if Christ could come at any moment? If you really believed, if you were told Jesus is coming back in 24 hours, would you pray a bit differently to how you prayed today? Do you love the brethren as Christ commanded? And is it fervent? And when it comes to faults in others, do you focus on them or do you forgive them? What grudges and what bitterness are you holding against others? And are you cheerfully using the resources God has made you steward over to bless others? They're not yours, they're God's. Are you using them for his glory? And as we see the day approaching, may we lay aside all worldly distractions and be found devoting what few hours remain to the devotion and service of Jesus Christ. Amen.